I want to give a sermon, Remember the Frog. Now, that's not a reference to a particular nationality. Political correctness prohibits me from divulging that information. Nor is it in reference to Kermit from the Muppet Show. The second plague upon the Egyptians was that of frogs, which must have been pretty horrendous with them being everywhere. I just couldn't imagine that. But no, the frog I want to talk today is the one we've heard about before, that with the boiling water. Most of you, if not all, may be familiar with this particular frog. So let's set the scene, first of all, by getting a definition from Wikipedia. Now, this will just be a reminder probably for everyone here today, but there may be somebody listening in or in the future who may not be au fait with the frog, as we indeed are. Wikipedia says, the boiling frog story is a widespread anecdote describing a frog slowly being boiled alive. The premise is that if a frog is placed in boiling water, it will jump out, but if it is placed in cold water that is slowly heated, it will not perceive the danger and will be cooked to death. The story is often used as a metaphor for the inability of, or unwillingness of people to react to significant changes that occur gradually. According to contemporary biologists, the premise of the story is not literally true. A frog submerged and gradually heated will jump out. However, some 19th century experiments suggested that the underlying premise is true, provided the heating is sufficiently gradual. Looking at the evidence today to see whether the story is true or not is not within the compass of this particular sermon. There are convincing arguments that it can't be scientifically true, but it is an excellent way of showing how Satan can sway society over a period of time, and that is what is important. The analogy, that is a resemblance in some particulars between things otherwise unlike, a similarity, raises a very interesting way that society, under the sway of Satan, brings about the change that it desires, even if the process is over the long term. Examples of this will show how true the analogy can be. We can plainly see that society is becoming more and more corrupt, an acceptance of evil, and it's how we as Christians react to it, which I'll come to a little later on. But let us look at the two obvious biblical texts to see where all the wrong influences emanate from. We know these of old. I'll just quote them. Whether you want to look them up is entirely up to you. But 2 Corinthians 4:4 states, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan is the God, God with a little g, the God of this world. His imprints are very clear to see for those who have been called by God. And in Ephesians 2 verse 2 we read, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan has great influence in the world today. One internet writer made the point this way. And so imagine that every day I consume 100 calories more than I expend. Will I look fatter the next day? Of course not. Not even the day or the week after. But if you saw me after a year, you'd notice that I have gained some weight. And if you saw me after 3 years, you'll notice that I am obese. But if you saw me every day, you won't notice that I had gone from being fit to obese in 3 years. That is, small incremental changes tend to go unnoticed, hence the frog story. And I want to take a few minutes today just to review a few of these things and then move on to the biblical side of things. I want to show a few events, how change can be so slow and incremental that people don't really notice, but their attitude can change by 180 degrees. They can go from one end of the scale to the other. The analogy raises a very interesting way that society, under the sway of Satan, brings about the change it desires, even if the process is over the long term. First of all, let us review the huge change in respect of homosexuality. I'm not going to quote all the references in the Bible to this perversion, which is an act roundly condemned by God. In England, Henry VIII introduced the first legislation under English criminal law against sodomy in 1533, making it punishable by hanging, a penalty not lifted in England and Wales until 1861. Very briefly, we see that it was an offence punishable by hanging until that act was repealed. Then it was still illegal until 1967. Then promotion of homosexuality was banned in schools, then repealed because the politicians apologised for this as they saw public opinion moving the other way. And of course, they always want the votes. And then we had civil partnerships, and now we have same-sex marriage. All this took decades, even hundreds of years, to get from the death penalty to men supposedly marrying men and women supposedly marrying women. And all the time, public opinion was being manipulated and softened towards such acceptance. The analogy of the frog can be clearly seen in this case. It seems that anyone now citing biblical proof showing that this practice is wrong could be guilty of a hate crime, showing how far we have come in such a degenerate society. Next, we have abortion. Mr. Link covered that to a degree in the announcements today. Wikipedia states that the Abortion Act 1967 is an act of the Parliament of the United Kingdom legalising abortions by registered practitioners and regulating the free provision of such medical practices through the National Health Service. Apparently, this was introduced in order to reduce the amount of disease and death associated with illegal abortion. Abortions were made legal in the United States in a landmark and controversial 1973 Supreme Court judgment, Wade versus Roe, and again that was mentioned today. On the Women's History website, it states that while many celebrated the decision, others, especially in the Roman Catholic Church and in theologically conservative groups, opposed the change. Pro-life, pro-choice. That evolved as the most common self-chosen names of the two movements, one to outlaw most abortion and the other to eliminate most legislative restrictions on abortions. And over the years, attitudes have changed little by little regarding abortion. And it's now commonplace around the world in so many countries. What was once seen as shocking is now considered part of everyday life in many countries. Over time, with plenty of publicity and exposure, most have now accepted that this is the right thing to do in some or all circumstances. But the Bible tells us it is always wrong. In our update that Mr. Link was mentioning, we quote many things, and Dave Harris last week had an editorial, The Practice of Kindness. In this, he was writing about the senseless and merciless killings in the Russian invasion of Ukraine. But that same principle also covers the appalling opposition to the Roe versus Wade situation that now may be overturned. There's no kindness with killing unborn children in the womb. We make the following comments under the first news item in the same update about recent developments. We say the following. If Roe versus Wade is overturned, then each state is allowed to decide whether to allow, restrict, or ban abortions within its own borders. It is estimated that 26 states will be certain or likely to restrict abortion procedures. In some cases, prosecutions could be brought about anyone aiding in obtaining an abortion. Practicing Catholic politicians like Joe Biden, Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer strongly opposed the proposed decision, saying that the woman's right to choose must be upheld and that the decision would be one of the worst and most damaging decisions in modern history, even though the Catholic Church prohibits most cases of abortion, focusing thereby on the killing of an unborn innocent child. Many conservatives surmise that the leak occurred to sway the court's decision by a left liberal outcry. And those were the end of our comments. The frog has been very busy over many decades, from abortion being an absolute no-no to it now being accepted in law in 1973 in the USA. Now it's being on the verge of being overthrown. What do we get? It seems that many of those who actively campaign for the rights of women to abort their unborn child can be the same people who protest about war and the killing that goes on in such cases. If it's wrong to kill in war, which it is, it's wrong to kill the unborn. But they just don't see the hypocrisy of such a dual standard. The confusion of so many in society today about this matter is not just another problem that Satan causes. He causes all of them. But God is not the author of confusion. Satan is. So from a no-no for abortion to a desire for an all-encompassing allowance to kill the unborn is the outcome over a long period of time. Another area where the frog in boiling water analogy has been very effective is living together and cohabiting. Cohabitation, living together without the commitment of marriage, is on the rise and rise. Since about 2/3 of couples seem to live together outside of marriage, cohabitation simply doesn't carry the same stigma that it used to. 50 years ago, it would have been completely unacceptable, seen as living in sin, but over the years, opposition has gradually dwindled away and very few seem to question it any longer. The frog has been very busy again. Try telling many young people today that it is wrong and they might think you mad. Such is the change that has taken place. Another secular matter was a prime example of the frog in boiling water principle, working very effectively. After Princess Diana died in 1998, much was made of Prince Charles's extramarital affair with Camilla Parker Bowles. A plan was put in place for her, to have her accepted, as there was much hostility towards her at that time. After several years of marketing of Camilla, she and Prince Charles married in 2005. Since then, the propaganda machine has been in continuous action so that now, contrary to public opinion in 1998 and 2005, polls show that she is now accepted in her position as the Duchess of Cornwall. From hostility to acceptance, and now the Queen has said that she wants Camilla, the Duchess of Cornwall, to be known as the Queen Consort when Prince Charles becomes King. That would have been unheard of 20 years ago, but drip by drip by drip this has been achieved. The frog has been busy again. These examples show how public opinion can be manipulated given time, and it probably goes a good way to explaining Isaiah 5 verse 20. Isaiah 5 verse 20 we know again very well. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It appears that almost anything can be addressed, changed, or manipulated given enough time with Satan in charge of our society that we should never be surprised. Let me give one more recent example before we move on, and one that is very current. Again, Mr. Link addressed this in his address today. He talked that about Russia and Ukraine. A writer, Ben Felsenberg, wrote in the Jewish Chronicle on February the 24th this year as follows. So it turns out that being at a turning point in history is nauseatingly dizzying. Even here in a quiet English suburb, a continent away from the horror and destruction that Vladimir Putin has only just begun to rain down upon the people of Ukraine. This is in February. Prognostications are cheap, but as the news came through in the early hours of the morning of air attacks by Russian forces, along with reports of Putin's deranged speech and his thinly veiled nuclear threat, it was clear that 24th of February 2022 will be far more of a hinge movement than even 9/11. The entire global calculus has changed. Anyone with the slightest sense of history will now be frenziedly recalculating their worldview and considering that what was until yesterday unimaginable, never mind impossible, may indeed come to pass. As we busily familiarize ourselves with the flashpoints, the question is what other parts of the globe might now be up for grabs by naked criminal aggression. In other words, the economic order is being shaken just as the geopolitical order is quaking to its very foundations. A potent cocktail that is perfect fuel for the populism that has already loomed as a growing threat to democracy in recent years. Truth be told, we'd long known who Putin was. Look to Chechnya, to Georgia, and to Crimea. But we chose to ignore the inconvenient facts. We all know the parable of the frog in a pot of water, complacently obvious to the growing heat. A simmering crisis had come to the boil, and if here in the West we're rapidly starting to feel the heat, you know who's the frog. Quite a comment at the end there. And one more, on the 13th of June 2014, a veteran Ukraine-based writer, Ewan MacDonald, wrote an article entitled Putin's Frog in a Pot War. It lent on the analogy that if you put a frog in a pot of boiling water, it will leap out, but if you put the frog in a pot of cold water and then gradually increase the heat, it will not notice. Since the outbreak of armed hostilities in eastern Ukraine, it has always been clear to those of us living here that the causes of this conflict lay not in the minds of the residents of Donbass. It is a conflict that was incited by the minds of people in the Kremlin. And while Russian President Vladimir Putin has gradually turned up the heat, the tiny but perceptible ratcheting up of tensions has never been quite enough to alter the Western approach to sanctions or the media's choice of how to report on the situation. It is this collective failure to recognize the true nature of this conflict that has led to the events we now live with. Now, I thought those comments were very perceptive and written 8 years ago, and very few people thought at the beginning of this year that an invasion would actually happen. But it did. I could keep quoting situations where it seemed that no one really took certain minor things that happened that built up into a crescendo, and lo and behold, something unexpected happened under our noses. What lessons should we as true Christians take from these occurrences? In the true Church of God, it happened in apostolic times and in most of our lifetimes in the church. Let us look first at Galatians. You'll turn to Galatians 1, read the first 10 verses to show how quickly things can change. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul here is addressing not necessarily the gospel about Christ, but the gospel of Christ. That is Christ's gospel, the gospel which he brought and he taught and preached. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. In our booklet, Paul's letter to the Galatians, we read the following explanation. Now, I won't quote all of the biblical references given, but these can be accessed by looking at page 18 of the booklet. Mr. Link writes here, Paul insists that the gospel that he preached was the very same gospel that Jesus Christ brought and preached. What was the gospel that Jesus Christ preached? Clearly, Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. It was the same gospel that Paul preached. It was also the same gospel that the other apostles and elders and deacons preached. Finally, it is that same gospel that is to be preached to the world just prior to Christ's return. Then in verse 10, we read, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. As we know, if there is a conflict between pleasing God or man, we must take the teaching that God gives to us and take any consequences that arise from putting God in front of the edicts of men. From the time of Christ to the time when the book of Galatians was written, about 20 to 25 years later, depending on different calculations. But within that period of time, things had subtly changed. Let's look at 3 John 9 and 10. 3 John verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. When you get attitudes like this, you can be assured that you have people who want their own way, and the truth of God cannot be preached with such an attitude. This seems to me to be a long way from the start of the New Testament church that we read about in Acts 2, if you'll turn there. Acts 2, starting in verse 40, where the subheading is A Vital Church Grows. Acts 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This would have been following the birth of the New Testament church in that wonderful day of Pentecost in AD 31, which we'll be keeping in just over 2 weeks' time. And as we have shown in our literature over the years, this was only for a limited time. In fact, in Acts 5, we see the sins of Ananias and Sapphira lying about the proceeds of land that they offered, and so it wasn't too long before the worldly attitudes and bad influences permeated the church, as they have done right down through the ages. And we know that these things don't just happen, but are part of a process over a period of time. Hence, the analogy of the frog again. We know these things, but we have to be careful with our attitude. Some can be very self-righteous, as well as some getting careless about their unique calling from God. There is a verse that addresses this very well. Let us look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that we must take seriously. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 6, where the Apostle Paul was addressing the Corinthian church about Old Testament examples. Let's start in verse 6 after Paul talks about the ancient nation of Israel and that God was not pleased with them. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they had also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon the ends of the ages, of whom the ends of the ages have come. And the key verse that we should all take to heart, verses 12 and then 13. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now we may think that we have all the bases covered, to put it in the parlance of modern day society. But physical desires can gain energy and power by our indulgence if they are not kept in check. We can think that we know best, and a little bit of this, that or the other won't hurt, but it probably will, and can eat away at our resolve. The fact that this is mentioned here should alert us to the fact that we can all fall prey to Satan's broadcasting and can help us to kid ourselves that we are just fine when we may not be. This is why reviewing this on an ongoing basis will be vital, to make sure that we don't fall foul of this admonition. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then in verse 13 we read, No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. The Matthew Henry Concise Commentary makes some good points. It says, God is wise as well as faithful, and will make our burdens according to our strength. He knows what we can bear. He will make a way to escape. He will deliver either from the trial itself, or at least the mischief of it. We have full encouragement to flee from sin and to be faithful to God. We cannot fall by temptation if we cleave fast to him. Whether the world smiles or frowns, it is an enemy, but believers shall be strengthened to overcome it with all its terrors and enticements. The fear of the Lord put into their hearts will be the great means of safety. It could be that the frog may have been instrumental in our resolve or commitment to God and his ways without really noticing it. So let us never be complacent in this area, because these things can happen to us. Let's look at Numbers 32, verse 23, where instructions were given out, where we read, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That's in Numbers 32, verse 23. Nothing is hidden from God, although we might from time to time just forget, albeit temporarily, this truism. Let's have a look at Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 29, under the subheading, The just live by faith. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? As the heat slowly but surely increases on an unsuspecting frog, the same can be said of us. If we're not very careful, we can sin willfully, sleepwalking into the way that leads to death. If you think that that can't happen to you, be careful, because the phrase, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall, can finally apply to us. One story that I heard either on the radio or saw on the television a short while ago was that of a senior police officer employed in fraud work. She said that scammers were so clever, but in spite of this knowledge, she herself had been scammed. She said that she had returned home from work feeling very tired. She said that she had returned home after she had been at work on a long shift. She had advertised a pair of trousers to be sold on eBay, and had had a reply which asked if this similar pair that she was shown, she should click on the link. She clicked on it and was caught. And she was an expert. She was an expert on scamming, and she got caught. We as church members know the biblical admonitions that we should live by. But we can get caught as well, as we know that Satan is a liar and a father of lies, and deceit is everywhere, chipping away at those of us who have been called to God's way of life. But beware of the frog. One internet writer used a very telling phrase when he wrote, let us set our internal thermostat to God's word. Let's have a look now at Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where the heading to the chapter is living sacrifices to God. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In the Passion Translation, it reads this way: Beloved friends, what should be our proper response to God's marvelous mercies? To surrender yourself to God to be his sacred living sacrifices and live in holiness, experiencing all that delights in his heart, for this becomes your genuine expression of worship. Then it says, stop imitating the ideals and opinions of the culture around you, but be inwardly transformed by the Holy Spirit through a total reformation of how you think. This will empower you to discern God's will as you live a beautiful life, satisfying and perfect in his eyes. That's very descriptive, I thought. If we are imitating the ideals and opinions of the culture that we live in, we are in big trouble. When there was a supposed Christian culture in society, it did have some standards. But even those now have pretty much been drowned in the politically correct, mustn't upset anyone, nor must you quote the Bible society that has emerged in this godless 21st century. The following two subheadings in the same chapter, Romans 12, are serve God with spiritual gifts and behave like a Christian. I think those two headings probably say it all. Let's look at Philippians 4, verse 8. Again, another very familiar scripture, and one that we know well, but let's read it and let's meditate on these things. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And that is where our focus must be. Many of us may very well recall, for those of us who have been around in the church for decades, that subtle changes happened in the worldwide Church of God over a period of time after Mr. Armstrong died in January 1986, to the time when the Pastor General, the new one, told us in very early 1995 that we no longer needed to keep the Sabbath, and the cat was finally out of the bag. Subtle changes had taken place, just a rewording, another description, another way of describing things, all the time, slowly but surely, real changes were made without the rank and file realizing it. That frog was at it again. I remember attending the Feast of Tabernacles in Pasadena in 1991, and I saw the head of the Personal Correspondence Department on the 25th of September. I had about an hour's discussion with him and another member of his team about a few things that a fellow member in the UK had written to them about, and which he and I discussed, plus a few other things that I felt were not clear. This was 1991. I made notes immediately after this meeting in my rental car in the underground car park at the college, and I'll now quote a passage that has stuck with me for over 30 years. This is taken word from what I wrote immediately after that meeting in 1991. From the notes that I still have. And I wrote the following. This gentleman, I'll not mention his name, said that in the last 10 years of Mr. Herbert Armstrong's life, he had difficulty in seeing and hearing, and consequently the study of the Bible was not really undertaken. However, now the church is back studying the Bible, hence the reason that further understanding is being revealed. He said that he felt that it was the older members who were finding the changes more difficult to cope with, and he had worked for the church at that time for 30 years. He further said that this obviously wouldn't affect new members. And this was in 1991. I suspected at that time that things were going awry, but the frog kept plugging away, not discerned by many as they had little information of what was going on. And then dramatically, we were told in early 1995 that we no longer needed to keep the day that we are keeping now. I can remember the uproar from 27 years ago, and then much more followed that. That organisation no longer exists and is now part of mainstream churchianity, where the Bible is generally neither known nor understood nor taught, but many true Christians around the world still keep to the truth that God has taught us. Deception happens slowly and gradually. Another internet writer opined that in this day of tremendous technology and opportunity, there are so many ways that we can become confused in our thinking. We can become confused and deceived. And generally, the process happens very slowly. When we arrive there, we don't know it. That's the nature of deception. A man who is deceived doesn't know he's deceived. Again, I'll quote another scripture that we all know very well, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which spells it out very well. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I recall a member of our local congregation in Nottingham in the UK who often quoted a verse when we saw anyone leaving the church. We were talking over breakfast this morning about this particular person. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, where the great apostasy is mentioned, and we will arrive at the reasons for this and for the verse that this member always quoted. He quoted it so often. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, now gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's in his own mind. Do you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So it's not a good end. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders. And then we come to the verse that was always quoted by my good friend Terry. And with all unrighteous deception amongst those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's the phrase he always came up with. They've gone because they didn't have a love of the truth. And how true that was so often. Verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Verse 12. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and believe in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, this is the exhortation. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by our word or our epistle. And we know from what we went through over a quarter of a century ago, that's what we did. That's precisely what the people of God who stayed steadfast did. They held fast the traditions that we were taught, whether by word or epistle. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. They lost a love of the truth and the world took over in their lives again. All the exhortation, encouragement and the teaching that they had been given was to no avail at that time. We don't know whether they were really being called at that time. Only God knows the hearts of us all. But if they did believe and they refused to repent, they are in very serious trouble. We have to learn from history and ensure that we don't join that club. Satan and the demonic world set traps for the people of God to try and throw them, that's you and me, off track so that we would miss out on life for eternity in the kingdom of God. This is usually done over a period of time so that it is difficult for us to discern such change. One of the key areas that Satan has used has been ensuring that the world's general view and acceptance of the theory of evolution. That is a theory, not a fact, but a flawed theory that man finally makes an appearance after millions, probably billions of years out of an original cosmic soup. And people fall for it, which shows how gullible the world is. We must be continually on our guard, or Satan will get through to us bits by bits by bit, if we're not careful, so that we have eventually moved away without realizing from the true way of God. We could be like the frog if we're not very careful. Now, if I'd given this sermon in 1994, there would have been different subjects to cover, but the same principles would have applied. And at that time, many would not have realized that the frog had been at work in the church that at that time for a few years. We are still here today because we were not taken in by such changes. Why? Because we knew what we believed and we were well grounded in the truth, and we must stay that way. It's easy to be like your average frog and think that the water is always going to stay the same, and that we'll always have that deep sense of security of our surroundings. But life, unfortunately, is not like that. Life and society itself can go hot or cold slowly and catch us off guard like the boiling frog. It's not that much different in the church because Satan is always involved with everyone to one degree or another, but much more so with those who are trying to follow the way of the great God. In this day of tremendous technology and opportunity, there are so many ways that we can become confused in our thinking. We can become confused and deceived. And generally, the process happens very slowly. When we arrive there, we don't know it. That's the nature of deception. But why allow deception to happen at all? Let's read Revelation 3. Verses 7 to 11, and see what we must do. Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. That's what all of us must do, to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. But there it is in verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that nobody takes your crown. That's such an important concept that we must never forget it. A crown is there for us, but we must endure to the end. Matthew 24, verse 13 is a very, very well-read verse of scripture in the Church of God, and one that we must heed, and I'll just quote it to you. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to be in a marathon race, which is a distance of 26 miles and 385 yards, to run the 26 miles and 300 yards and give up for the last 85 yards. That seems to me to be pretty much where we are in our Christian lives, right at the end of the marathon. Many years in the church and giving up now would be ridiculous, but that frog keeps chipping away, and we must make sure that he doesn't succeed in throwing us off track right at the end of this age. The pressure is on all of us to never let up. The admonition in Matthew 24, verse 13, of enduring to the end is vital. We have read it so many times, but we must never forget it. We have seen today some examples of what happened in society where things have changed very gradually. It is imperative that we don't get caught up in lowering our own Christian standards to either fit in with this society because it's more convenient to do so, or because we have allowed the frog in boiling water analogy to affect us in any ungodly ways. In addition, we have to stay with our calling, knowing that we have been uniquely called into a way of life that is the right and the best way to live, and also because it will lead to an eternity of joy and happiness in the soon coming kingdom of God.